I'll be doing the second reading from Revelation 21, 1 to 4. My voice is a little bit croaky, but it's louder than it's been all week, so it's getting better. Page 1140 in the Black Bibles. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea no longer existed. I also saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne, "Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will no longer exist. Grief, crying, and pain will exist no longer, because the previous things have passed away." This is the word of the Lord.
G'day, everybody. Thanks, Lil. My name's Daniel. I'm one of the student ministers here, and I have the privilege of opening the word with us this evening and to answer a big question. God, if you are good, why do bad things happen to me? First, let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are good and you are holy and you care for us so much, Father. We live in a world where many of us hurt and there is much agony. And Lord, we want you to comfort us. We want to know, Father, that you are close, that you are nearby. So Father, may you help me speak graciously and gently, and may our hearts be open to hear from you and from your word and from what you want to teach us tonight. In your name, amen. Ashlyn is a woman in the United States, and she cannot feel pain. She has a condition called congenital insensitivity to pain with anhidrosis. She can't feel pain, and she can't sweat. And at an initial glance, you might think, oh, that sounds okay, but in reality, if she steps on a nail on the sporting field, it could puncture her foot and she could get an infection that nobody knows about. Her mother was on television and said the problems it has caused in her life are immense. She says, "I pray one thing every night, God, please let my daughter feel pain." Ashlyn needs to feel pain so that she can tell that something's wrong. And we in our limited understanding can see that pain means something is wrong. We look around the world, we look at our own lives, and we see anxiety and loneliness and brokenness. We see killings and rape and abduction and hate, and we know that something is incredibly wrong. And tonight we're going to be navigating a difficult and emotional question. God, if you are good, why do bad things happen to me? And there's no short, easy answer because suffering isn't easy. And if we try to give a short, easy answer, normally it does more harm than good. So tonight, I'm going to try to be as gentle and gracious as possible whilst helping us build a framework, not just to understand why suffering is present, but how belief in the Christian God can help us in our pain, help us in our suffering. And this question is relevant to all of us. If you've joined us tonight specifically for this question, I want to say welcome. Thank you for coming. Looking into this question is a significant step in investigating Christianity because this question about suffering is a huge stumbling block for many. And if you're a Christian, surely or possibly you've asked this question before, or you've been asked it by people who are hurting and raw. And there's a tension. There's a tension for Christians because we know God is good. It's not a question of if he's good, but we know he's good. We see his works in the Bible. We see his grace and his power to save, and we see him at work within us. And we see Christ on the cross and we go, okay, I know God is good and yet there's suffering. How does that work? You know, there's a tension there. And I think the Christian worldview has great truth and immense comfort to give to us. To be honest, I think you'd need a whole sermon series to really unpack everything the Bible has to say about it. But tonight I've broken our big question into four smaller questions. Why do bad things happen to me? Why, if God is good, does he allow me to suffer? What's God doing about it? And how does that help me now? Now, my father, his name's Russell. He's a pretty trustworthy guy, I'd like to think. And I knew that as a child, because he was good and trustworthy, that what he told me to do was good and trustworthy, right? He said, Daniel, you're 7 years old. You shouldn't be watching that TV show. I thought, oh, it's probably good instruction. He said, Dan, there's a snake in the chicken shed. Get back. Oh, great instruction, Dad. He said things like, eat your veggies, and then sort of give you that look dads give. Oh, okay, good instruction. I'll do that. And I knew that he was good, and therefore I would do what he instructed. And yet even more so, I know that our God in heaven, who is completely good, gives good rules and laws. And I know that they're good because he's good, which helps us answer our first question, because we don't always follow these laws. The first question is, why do bad things happen to me? And one reason bad things happen is because we entertain destructive habits. We suffer because of our own sin. We live outside of the good laws that God has given us. Although he's a good father, we reason that his laws are not good, or they're not like satisfying enough, so we don't obey them. We entertain lust and gossip and jealousy and addictions. We know that we have unhealthy and painful habits, yet we choose to entertain them. It doesn't make sense. We inflict pain on ourselves. Another reason bad things happen to us is because other people aren't following the laws of God, and their sin is hurting us. In their pursuit of security and wealth and relationships and sex and peace and control, they hurt others, they hurt you. And there seems to be a brokenness in this world, a discontentment with what we have, an unsettledness that leads us to entertain these destructive habits. And at the root of it all, the Bible says, is sin. Sin is where we take something that isn't God and put it in God's rightful place. We say, God, you aren't number one. We take success at work, and we say, this is going to be what brings me hope and purpose. This is priority number one, and everything else falls by the wayside as we pursue that. We're taking God off his throne. Sin is a rejection of what the Bible says is the true source of peace and joy and hope. That's a relationship with God, who is good and who is near. So why do bad things happen to me? It's because of my sin, and it's because of others' sin. And it's interesting, as you talk to people, I used to work for a university ministry group, and people could acknowledge their own sin, but when others' sin was hurting them, they said, whoa, whoa, come on now, God, you should be putting a wall up there. You know, you can't be letting other people's sin hurt me. Why don't you protect me? Which brings us to our second question. Why, if God is good, does he allow me to suffer? And I think in our reasonably comfortable and self-satisfied lives, God uses pain to point to something that's wrong. We've already said that. And C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, talks about how pain insists upon being attended to. We can't ignore it. When we focus in on it, we realize sometimes that God has been talking to us all along, but we've been ignoring his promptings. C.S. Lewis says that God uses pain as a megaphone to rouse a deaf world. He says that God whispers to us in our pleasures and yells to us in our pain. And pain shatters the illusion that all is well. It shatters the illusion that what we have is enough. Pain removes the veil. It plants the flag of truth that all is not well within the fortress of our rebel soul. Through suffering, God can make himself known. He can make his voice heard. Pain can show us that God is, in fact, very near and wants to walk with us in our pain. And I ask you, when pain comes, or if it's already present, how are you going to respond to that? There's two options. We can run away from God, or we can run to God and realize He is very close. When I first moved to Sydney, I didn't know many people. I knew that Lillian, my fiance at the time, was going to follow me down in 6 months, hopefully marry me. And I knew that over time I would make friends at church, I would settle in at work, but I was lonely. And for some silly darn reason, I decided not to go to the Lord. I decided to bunker in, to put up emotional walls, to detach myself and distract myself for long enough. I thought, if I can last it out, everything's fine. I didn't run to the Lord. Instead, I tried to wait it out. And that's what we do, isn't it? And I don't know what comfort I could have had if instead I'd run to the Lord. I wasted that opportunity. So my question is, how are you going to respond in your suffering? Are you going to run away from the Lord? Or are you going to run to the Lord and realize He is very near? All through the Bible, we see how God is near His people. He is close. Psalm 34:18 says, "The Lord is near the brokenhearted. He saves those crushed in the spirit. The Lord is very near." In our reading of John 9 tonight, the blind man, didn't realize how near God was until he learned who Jesus was. Let's have a look at that. That was page 987, if you want to open there with me. John 9, verse 1 and 2 says, "As he was passing by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples questioned him, 'Rabbi,'" which means teacher, "'who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" There was an assumption here from the disciples that if you were suffering, it meant you'd sinned. We said before that sin leads to suffering, but they were saying, oh, surely if you're suffering, that means you've sinned. And there was a teaching at the time, not said by Jesus, but a teaching that said there is no death without sin and there is no suffering without iniquity. It was kind of this view like karma. If you've done something, or no, if you're suffering, it's because you've done something wrong. And what does Jesus say? Verse 3, he says, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," Jesus answered. So it wasn't because the man had somehow sinned in his womb beforehand that he was blind. And why was it? Let's have a look. The rest of verse 3, he says, "This came about so that God's works might be displayed in him." God's works might be displayed in him. That can be a hard verse to work with, depending on how we interpret it. And there's two ways, and there's probably differing opinions, even within Christianity, about how to interpret it. Some would say God allowed and made the man blind so that he could come later and heal him. And then others, like a theologian, Leon Morris, would say the blindness of the man is something in and through which God's works are manifest. And I think as we look at this passage, we would be over-reading it to try to identify where this man's blindness originated. But we don't really know what it says. We don't know where his blindness comes from. We know it's not from sin, but we know that through it, God's works can be manifest. God can show us that he is capable of healing. And we know that suffering provides an opportunity for God's works to be displayed. So Jesus sees this man's affliction and he comes into it. He sees his pain and in response he says, "All right, I'm going to put some mud on your eyes and go to the pool." He asks him to respond and he does. In verse 7, it says, "So he left, washed and came back seeing." He's restored. In pain, God came near. Which brings us to our third point. What has God done to help me? I'll tell you a fun story. I think it's fun. Anyway. When I was told I was going to be doing this sermon, I thought, okay, that's a hard one. I'm going to need some help. And someone said, "Oh, well, Dan, you should look at John chapter 9, verse 1 to 5. And I looked at it and said, "Oh, there's some good stuff there. Great." But I don't think I'm smart enough to get a whole sermon out of this. And I was praying this to the Lord and he said, "All right, Dan,
But he doesn't speak like that. I don't know how he speaks. But he said, Dan, look at chapter 8. So I said, all right, Lord, I'll look at chapter 8. And he said, no, keep zooming out. Look at chapter 9. I said, all right, Lord, I'll read the rest of chapter 9. He said, no, zoom out. Read chapter 7. I said, oh, all right, Lord, I'll read chapter 7 as well. And there's a richness to the Bible that comes out when you look at it all in the big picture. And I zoomed out, and there's so much good stuff to see. Because all leading up to this healing of the blind man, Jesus is sort of ramping up his ministry, and he's saying lots of things about himself, and people are saying, well, who is Jesus? Like, we've seen him doing some miracles. Man alone can't do miracles. Who are you, Jesus? And he gives a few responses, and lots of people are asking the question. They even ask the blind man. He doesn't have a clue until later in chapter 9. And Jesus tells them, he says, well, you want to know who I am? Second half of verse 5, he says, I am the light of the world. And when you've read it in context, you say, oh, hello. Chapter 8, verse 12, he talks about the light of the world, if you want to go there with me. He says, then Jesus spoke to them again, I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So there's a comparison here. It's saying, where Jesus is, he's the light of the world. No darkness will be. And darkness in these times was related to death and error and pain and suffering. And Jesus is saying, darkness is not where light is. Light consumes darkness. Light destroys darkness. It abolishes it. Darkness cannot be where light is. And Jesus, he's the light of the world. His light is going to take up the whole world. I'll tell you a story. About 9 years ago, I was back in Chinchilla, which is where I grew up, and a family who owned a farm for New Year's Eve said, come around to our place. We have an old wooden house, and we're going to rip down the carport and light it on fire. And we were like, we will be there, right? And this bonfire just illuminated the countryside, right? It just lit it up. You could see people's faces clearly. You could see, like, the trees and the leaves moving in the distance. You could almost see across their dam. It just consumed the darkness, right? And the darkness just could do nothing against it. And now this statement that we see in chapter 8, verse 12, when read in the context and looking at chapter 7, we know that this statement, I am the light of the world, is said the day after the festival of tabernacles ended. And I did a bit of reading, and in the festival of tabernacles, it's a national celebration, it's a big feast, and in Jerusalem they would put up these four huge torches, right, like 23 meters tall, and light them up. And some writings say that when these torches were lit, there was not a courtyard in Jerusalem that did not reflect the light. But this next day, when Jesus was saying, I'm the light of the world, all the lights were going to be out. Darkness had returned to Jerusalem. And Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. My light that destroys darkness, it has power to give life, and it fills the whole world. His power is immense. And his power isn't just for Israel, the whole world. That's us. That's you and me. His light is for us. So what has God done to help me? He's come to remove the darkness of sin and suffering. He has come as a light that fills the whole world. He's not a God that's separate, not a God that's apathetic. He chose to enter in, to empathize, to become man and experience pain. And why did he come in? Not just to suffer with us, but to suffer for us, to conquer the source of pain and suffering in the world. He came to pay for our sins, to remove that which hindered us from having a complete relationship with him. He came to give us assurance that hell is not where Christians will go, that those who believe in Christ have victory, and that our suffering now is temporary. This world is the worst it will get. He's destroyed the source of pain and agony. And how? By dying on the cross, by suffering for us, taking the punishment of God that was meant for us. And 3 days later, rose victorious. Awesome. Which brings us to our final question: how does that help me now? Because we hear this teaching that God has conquered sin, but I'm still hurting. There's still pain in the newspapers. There's still pain that my work colleagues are experiencing. The Bible talks about the now and the not yet. It says that that in Jesus, God has begun to restore this world. It says that in Jesus, we can have a relationship with God, right? That's a huge step. And yet we're yet to fully experience all of God's blessings. So they could include seeing him face to face, having a restored body, having no more pain or agony. It's yet to come. So suffering is still here on this world. So whether you've been a Christian for many years or you're just investigating Christianity, the message of Jesus does or should make a difference to how we suffer. You know how when you meet someone who's suffered or been tempted in the same way as you, you can sort of empathize with each other? You have a mutual understanding. Jesus, the King of the universe, came to earth and suffered. He understands what you're going through. He was tempted in the same ways. And he wants you to go to him. Isn't that a phenomenal sort of thought? Like this idea of an immensely powerful, faultless being coming down to suffer and now can understand us. God also, he wants us to talk to him. He wants us to download to him. You know how like when you've had a really rough day and you just want to sort of unload on someone? He invites us to unload on him. And if you're broken or weary or confused, go to him. Romans 8 verse 26 and 27 talks about how the Spirit can help us pray. God knows what we're struggling with. He knows what you're thinking. Don't try to hide it from him. Take it to him. And if you're unsure of what to say, if you have emotions that you can't really process through or verbalize, don't worry. Just go to him. He wants you to know how near he is. And if you're hurting, I think it's okay to express your complaints to God. There's this idea as Christians that we have to always be presenting a joyous, sort of victorious front, that we aren't allowed to show hurt or pain or dissatisfaction, because if we do, then we aren't living in light of our awesome future. But when pain is real and close and we're confused, it's hard to sing victorious praises. And we see in Psalms of Lament that grieving and sadness are okay. Jeff Harper, in his book Finding Lost Words, says that lament, just as much as praise, is a righteous response. Lament psalms rightly bemoan the absence of fulfillment with response to divine promise. He's saying, in lament psalms, you see the author saying, God, you promised this, and I'm experiencing this. Harper goes on to say, it's not because the psalmist doesn't believe in God that he's complaining, but rather he knows God is faithful and dependable, and so he cries out. If or when you are in a time of suffering, can I encourage you to go to Psalms of Lament? Know that you're not alone in your suffering. And if you're sitting with someone who is suffering, I'd encourage you as well to go to the Psalms of Lament. Have a picture of what they're struggling with and sit with them and cry out, how long, O Lord? Some great psalms to go to are Psalm 5, Psalm 13, 22, and 86. The psalms are rich with psalms of lament, both for personal lament and corporate lament. Really encourage you to go there. And finally, to be a Christian is to have great hope. In suffering and pain, you long for an end. Pain makes you long for peace and rest. You know how when you have a cold and you haven't been able to breathe for like 2 weeks, you just long for the day when you can take in that whole full breath. You long for it. You know how when you're sore and aching or you can't see well, you long for the day when you can stand tall and have full range of movement and see clearly. You long for that. So dwell on these words. I encourage you with these words. Romans 8, verse 18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us." There is a great hope coming. There is a fantastic future for those who believe and trust in Christ. And what's that glory? That glory that's promised is knowing God and having a restored body. Please turn with me to Revelation 21, page 1140. Actually, I'll just read it if you don't want to turn there. It says, chapter 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea no longer existed. I also saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne, 'Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will no longer exist. Grief, crying, and pain will exist no longer because the previous things had passed away.'" So how does Jesus' death and resurrection help me in my suffering and pain now? He's near. He can empathize with you. He wants to talk with you, and he has come to earth and suffered for you to be with him, and we can look forward to that. We can look forward to the day when there's no more crying or pain, when darkness and all of its, everything that comes from it has been wiped away, been removed. Do you long for it? Do you long for the day when you will be face to face with a good, good God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are good and holy and just. And we see that in your word, Father. We thank you for coming close. We thank you for coming to earth. We thank you for the promise that you will wipe away all of the tears and all of the pain. And Father, we ask, how long? How long, O Lord, until this day comes? Please comfort us, Father. Please sustain us until you return. And may we be a church who longs for that day.